The tortoise and the hare. We've all familiar with this. Concerns a hare who ridiculed a slow-moving tortoise. Tired of the hare's arrogant behavior, the tortoise challenges the hare to a race. In the race, the hare soon leaves the tortoise behind and, confident of winning, takes a nap midway through the race. When the hare awakes, however, he finds that his competitor, crawling slowly but steadily, has arrived before him. This is known as one of Aesop's fables, a collection of Greek stories from the 6th century BC. And this story of the tortoise and the hare has charmed generations from all through life, those who have read it, those who have had it read to them. Even if the takeaway is simply slow and steady wins the race. An old Greek source comments that many people have good natural abilities which are ruined by idleness. So in light of that, one can ask of the story, did the tortoise win or did the hare lose? Certainly, with its gift of speed, if the hare had simply performed the task without stopping for a nap, he would have won the race by minutes, hours, or depending on the length of the race, days. As we look together today through the narrative of Joshua 18, I will be using a race motif for the sake of our time together to give the lesson a little structure. Now, the outline may not be as tight as I would typically like, and it certainly does not alliterate as well as the great alliteration master, Jeff, who, again, is not here to hear this. So if you see him, advise him that I actually did compliment him. He's not likely to believe you. But let's look at our text, Joshua 18. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. There remained among the sons of Israel 7 tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" Boiled down, I believe the Israelites here are a bit hare-like. They're off to a strong start. The reason for the race is the inheritance. Verse 2 reminds us of this mission. It says, there remained among the sons of Israel 7 tribes who had not divided their inheritance. Like the hare, the Israelites had a strong start at accomplishing the task, and it is the promised land that they are to acquire. Now, the inheritance, as it's used predominantly in the Bible, is not about obtaining something after a person dies. Typically, when we think of inheritance, that's immediately where our minds go. And that's not how it's used here. Used predominantly in the Bible, it's about something else. And they weren't waiting for God to die. And this is what they were waiting on. It was promised to them in the wilderness. Numbers 34, verse 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan, according to its borders.'" According to one dictionary, it says, "The Old Testament is rich in its usage of the inheritance metaphor. The terms for inheritance occur over 200 times, most frequently in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Psalms. While Jewish inheritance laws were specific and complete, almost all references to inheritance in the Old Testament are theological, not legal. In the theological sense, to inherit means to receive an irrevocable gift with an emphasis on the special relationship between the benefactor and the recipients. Unlike legal inheritance, the benefactor, God, does not die, yet he provides material and spiritual blessings for his people." Or as another source said about inheritance, the theme goes back to Genesis 12. God, in choosing Abraham, instructed him to move to a new country and promised to make him a great and blessed nation. The significance of the land in this Abrahamic promise is made more explicit later when we are told that God covenanted to give Canaan to Abraham's descendants after 4 centuries of Egyptian bondage. That's found in Genesis 15. Since Canaan was occupied by wicked inhabitants, the land was to be taken by force. To inherit the land, therefore, really means to take possession of it. Israel must trust God, whose land it is, to give them the victory. Once they conquered the land, it was apportioned among the tribes according to their size, following the instructions from Numbers 26. God further commanded the people to divide the land by lot. Thus, from the initial promise to Abraham to the actual apportionment of the land, and even with reference to the future, the people were made fully aware that their inheritance lay in the hands of a sovereign God. So after the start, the reason for the race, we have the race. And as we know, the Israelites journeyed from Egypt to the River Jordan. And it involved a miraculous exodus from slavery, followed by a long period of wandering in the wilderness, and then being brought to the River Jordan from the east. The Israelites knew, even in the wilderness wanderings, that God would distribute the land. Now, it was at the Jordan that Joshua took over command following the death of Moses. Joshua was well suited, having shadowed Moses, observing his leadership and interactions with the Lord. So on your mark, get set, go. With the following encouragement from the Lord to Joshua, remember in Joshua 1, we saw verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And then you'll recall the campaign. It was a divide, conquer, and then divide the land strategy. The Israelites moved from the Jordan westward through, starting with Jericho, and then systematically defeated the Canaanites. Having separated north from south, they then moved south first and took that area. Then resettling back in Gilgal briefly, then they moved north against a newly formed confederation of Canaanite kings, these city-states, which had joined together only to unsuccessfully fight the Israelites. Though the confederation was chariot-enriched, they fell at the hands of the Israelites. Then we have the distribution of inheritance. Okay, the conquered land began to be distributed. Before crossing into Canaan, the tribes east, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, asked Moses for the land east of the Jordan. And Moses agreed to this request on the condition that they would go west and help conquer the land. So following the conquest, we saw these 2.5 tribes receive their requested land. And then Judah received theirs in the southern part, while Ephraim and the other half tribe of Manasseh in the north were given land. And with that, perhaps one of my longer introductions, but maybe not so, this brings us to our current text. And it brings us to the question of why Shiloh? Verse 1 says, "Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh." And what they did there, according to verse 1, is set up the tent of meeting, and the land was subdued before them. This is the first time in the book of Joshua that we have the tent of meeting mentioned. The tent of meeting is sometimes called the tabernacle. All right, this tent of meeting was really a precursor of the temple, and it was during most of the formative time of Israel at Sinai and its final establishment in the land, promised land, in the early period of the monarchy. And it's a portable sanctuary. in keeping with the demand for easy mobility, and it was the symbol of God's presence with his people, and therefore of his availability, as well as a place where his will was communicated, that according to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. Now, previously, you'll recall, they had Gilgal as the base camp during the campaign. Now, Shiloh is now chosen as the new base, kind of a Washington, D.C. Land area, right, set up to kind of represent, be available for all of the tribes, and it was purpose the center of religious life for Israel. And it would be so for the next 300 years. In Shiloh, many things happened in the Bible. Not only are the lots going to be cast here for land in chapter 18, they're going to designate Levitical cities. We'll see that when we get to chapter 21. That happens at Shiloh. There was a dispute regarding an altar erected by the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River. That dispute was settled at Shiloh. Some Benjamites in Judges 21 abducted women from Shiloh during a religious festival, and Hannah and her husband Elkanah, right? Hannah, who would become the mother of Samuel. They often traveled to the tabernacle at Shiloh, where Hannah vowed to give her child to the service of the Lord, and that's from 1 Samuel 1. The sons of Eli, who ministered in Shiloh, had dishonored their office and were rejected, and the Lord also appeared to Samuel at Shiloh. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3. And also, when the ark was taken from Shiloh to battle, news of its loss to the Philistines reached Eli, bringing about his death. That's in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. So Shiloh, once you kind of get it in your mind, it starts popping up everywhere once you kind of registered, at least it did for me. Let me show you the Shiloh. It's one of the flags there in the middle. That's the land of Ephraim there. Gilgal, the former base, so to speak, is down in the bottom right corner from where they initiated their military campaign. But that's Shiloh. It was in the territory of Ephraim, close to very close to Benjamin, what will become Benjamin, just below. But why Shiloh, right? Why move it there? Most commentators hold to the position that God himself chose Shiloh. They refer to Deuteronomy 12 to support this. When Moses said the following regarding the laws of the sanctuary, Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, Moses said, "When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you vow to the Lord." Matthew Henry says of this, that it was most probable God made known his mind in the matter by the judgment of Urim. And recall, as a reminder, Urim and Thummim, right, are the method of obtaining revelation specifically for the high priest to determine God's will. So Matthew Henry says that is probably how this was determined. So Matthew Henry goes on regarding Shiloh. Was chosen because, one, it was in the heart of the country near the center, and therefore the more convenient for the meeting of all Israel there from the several parts of the country. It had been in the midst of their camp in the wilderness, and therefore must now be in the midst of them as a nation, and that which sanctified the whole and was the glory in the midst of them. Secondly, he says, because it was in the lot of the tribe of Joshua, who was now their chief magistrate, and it would be both for his honor and convenience and for the advantage of the country to have it near him. But there is a minority view in that the text, with its lack of fanfare for such a moment, lack of real comment regarding such a significant event and moving the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the place where God is represented among the people, suggests that maybe it was done without consulting the Lord. And again, or you know, one of the challenges of a narrative passage in Scripture is oftentimes you get the actions, but the motives are hard to discern. And I think that's what we have before us here. Though the opinion that Israel certainly must have consulted the Lord about it, if and then where to move the tabernacle is a popular one, I want to at least raise this minority view that the move was more of convenience and perhaps pragmatism than of divine direction. And if so, it was perhaps indicative of a general attitude that may have permeated the Israelites, kind of like a leaven. Now let me explain why I say that. We saw last week in chapter 17 in the distribution of the land to the sons of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, that we saw that this general attitude of complaining, right? They had their lot of land and they wanted more, right? Perhaps it's the beginning of a slippery slope. Because I say that because just in a few chapters, we go from dividing the land in the book of Joshua to Judges chapter 1, which includes a long list of Canaanite cities that still have not been conquered. And then you have the death of Joshua in Judges chapter 2. And it says, within a generation, you have an Israelite people who do not know the Lord, in verse 10 of chapter 2. And then that's followed by the atrocities in the book of Judges that are, frankly, some of them pretty hard to read. So on this minority view, A.W. Pink comments regarding the choice of Shiloh. He says, there's not the slightest hint that God had given any orders for them to leave Gilgal, where they had been encamped ever since their supernatural entrance into Canaan. And we regard the absence of any record of God's revealing his will for them to do so as ominous. It seems to us much more likely that this move was dictated by the flesh, what the flesh terms prudential considerations, their own convenience. Shiloh was in the lot of Ephraim, the tribe to which Joshua belonged, and it was expedient that the sanctuary should be near the residence of the chief governor. But if that was the reason which prompted Joshua to act, then he was leaning on his own understanding instead of having his path directed by the Lord. But with that, it is at Shiloh that they are, Shiloh that they're setting up the tabernacle. And the text says, with the land subdued before them. And it's not that all the Canaanite cities have been routed, because they were not, but they were subdued to the point that the Israelites now felt at peace. They didn't feel intimidated or threatened by the Canaanites. They could enjoy the fruit of the land that they had conquered. And five of the tribes have been settled into their respective land areas, leaving seven others. And this leads us to the delay. This is where the hair comes in my story. In verse 3, Joshua says this to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Now, if you put that into an employer-employee setting, that is not what you want to hear from your boss. And this chastisement begs the question why the seven tribes had not yet taken possession of the land, of their inheritance. Perhaps they crave just the comfort, right? Content to live kind of where they are, kind of next to the settled tribes, right? Maybe they were able to, like, kind of fit in. Recall that the land came with houses, came with lands, came with possessions, came with livestock. These were like move-in places, right? And maybe it was just, well, let's just all just kind of hang out, right? Maybe they were afraid of the challenge ahead of going to take the land that was allotted to them, just adverse to the hard work to finish the task. So again, it's like the complaining of Ephraim and Manasseh in chapter 7, where they wanted additional land, right? Instead of what? Instead of doing the hard work of taking the land they were given. You know, it's like, I don't want that. Can you give me some of that, right? Thomas Scott's insight into chapter 7 is equally appropriate to 18 and to us today in any hair-like characteristic in you or in me wanting a nap in the midst of the race. He says this, "Alas, professing Christians are often more disposed to murmur, envy, and covet than to be content, thankful, and ready to distribute. Indeed, we are more prone to grasp at what belongs to others than to manage our own to the best advantage. And many complain of poverty and encroach upon the benevolence of others because they rebel against the sentence of divine justice, thou shalt eat the bread in the sweat of your brow. And many of our cannots are only the language of sloth, which magnifies every difficulty into an impossibility and represents every danger as inevitable destruction. This is especially the case in our spiritual work and warfare. But even our professed relation to the captain of the Lord's hosts will not avail us if we are indolent, lazy, and self-indulgent. Our very complaints that comforts are withheld frequently result from negligence and fear of the cross. And when convinced that we can do nothing, we are apt to sit still and attempt nothing." Ouch. So the instruction to finish the race. The map of Canaan. Five of the tribes have received their inheritance. We have Reuben, Gad, and one half tribe of Manasseh on the east of the Jordan. Those were the ones that wanted the land. Moses said yes, but you got to go west and help first before you go east and settle in. So they've received their land. We saw that in chapter, basically that was in chapter 13, we studied that. Chapter 15, we saw Judah receive the land. All right, that's a big circle because that's all of Judah. And if you're wondering, well, why did you circle Simeon? Well, I'll steal somebody's thunder if I go into that. But there's a reason why Simeon gets captured in that big circle. And then the sons of Joseph again, the Ephraim, and the other half tribe of Manasseh. And so you're left with this little land bridge, right, between Judah and Ephraim. And then you're the land north of Manasseh on the west of the Jordan yet to be settled. And though this map gives it all away, at this time they do not know who's going to get what. So, but the tribes left that don't know are Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Joshua says, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land?" And without seemingly giving an opportunity for anybody to reply, right, he continues in verse 4. He says, "Provide for yourself three men from each tribe that I may send them, and that they may arise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall stay in the territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall stay in the territory on the north. You shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. For the Levites have no portion among you because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh also have received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Then the men arose and went. And Joshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, "Go and walk through the land and describe it. And return to me, Then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities and seven divisions in a book. And they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. They were to go through the land, and it says to describe it. It doesn't say to survey it, but to describe it. And they went through and passed, verse 9, described it by cities. Again, this is, relatively settled, right? There are cities there, and it's not like Lewis and Clark, headed west into the wilderness, in an uncharted wilderness. There is a semblance of civility, civilization here, for sure. And they wrote it all in one book. When I first saw this division, each tribe give three. I was thinking, you had seven different treks, right? But it seems that they trekked together, right? Because they didn't know where they were going. It's not like they knew, well, this one's mine. They went together and described it in a book to do so. And as they described it and kind of divvied it up, so to speak, it reminded me of my kids when I was. You have two kids. If you have 10 kids, it's a real challenge. But just think two, right? They want a candy bar, right? And you're going to have them split it, right? Well, it works out really well if the one cutting it is not the one choosing it, right? The one, the one not cutting gets to choose first. That makes it like really pretty, equal. And so I'm wondering if they're checking out this land, it's like, well, I guess we ought to be fair about this, because we don't know what we're going to get from the Lord. So, anyway, that was all free, by the way. And then I want to add this quote from Alfred Eidersheim. It says, according to Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, it took 7 months. And he goes on to say, according to the rabbis, it took 7 years. It need scarcely be said that both suppositions are equally void of foundation. Great, Rod. So why would you share that? I add it because I just wanted to show that it took some time. Don't we often, when we read Scripture, that everything happens in an afternoon, if not sooner, And it took some time to walk this land to describe it. This isn't Land Rovers and GPS trips, right? This is walking about. But they did do it, and then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. NIV says, in the presence of the Lord. Remember, the tent of meeting is here at Shiloh. All right, so no matter what the reason it is that it's there, it is there, and the Lord is there. Sometimes we get in the, we get to thinking that, gosh, if you don't do it just perfect, the Lord just abandons, right? And the Lord isn't that way. He's very gracious, right? And I like this quote by Thomas Watson. He says, while the Lord may have a hand in the action where sin is, he has not hand in the sin of the action. Let me read that again. While he may have a hand in the action where sin is, he has no hand in the sin of the action. So, and it's here that Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. So in receiving the inheritance, it starts with Benjamin. The lot falls to Benjamin. And so, we're going to be going into, like, next week, 2 weeks actually, talking about the rest of the distribution. We're looking at Benjamin today. Home is where your tribe is, says this little plaque. Why I added it? I saw it at the coffee shop I was studying. I thought, I like that. So I took a picture. And I don't know what it means, but it seemed appropriate since we're talking about tribes. Well, that could be. I do have a tribe. And my tribe is having tribes. And so that makes me a tribal leader. I like that. I might get a plaque. We digress. All right. So back to our map. And we find Benjamin, that little sliver in between Judah and Ephraim. And here's another map showing it in purple, giving a little bit more distinction of where it fits and on the map. Verse 11 says, "Now the lot of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Judah and the sons of Joseph." David Howard says, of the seven remaining tribes, Benjamin was the most prominent, and its allotment is given the most detail, 18 verses. For the rest, an average of 8 verses suffices. Matthew Henry says, we have here the lot of the tribe of Benjamin, which Providence cast next to Joseph on the one hand, because Benjamin was the only brother to Joseph, and it was next to Judah on the other hand, that this tribe might hereafter unite with Judah in an adherence to the throne of David and the temple at Jerusalem. Psalm 68:26 says, bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng. So when the monarchy is going to split later, right, after Solomon. And it's Judah and Benjamin that would unite as a separate unit away from the other 10 tribes of Israel. Now, in the rest of the chapter 18, it includes descriptions of boundaries, descriptions of cities. I have a blowing up that purple map a little bit. You probably still can't read most of it, but you see some of the prominent cities. Though the area was covered by mountains and ravines extending only 25 miles from east to west and 15 miles at its widest point from north to south, it included many cities that were important in biblical history. In there you have Jericho. In there you have Bethel. You have Gibeon. You've got Ramah. You've got Mizpah. And you've got the Jebusite city, Jerusalem, is here. The site of the future temple in Jerusalem was in the tribe of Benjamin, a fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. This according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That prophecy is found in Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, which says, of Benjamin he said, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. Now, when I hear Benjamin's name, my mind usually goes way back to the story of Benjamin the little boy, right? That the youngest of Jacob, the favored one after Joseph was believed to be dead. This warm, fuzzy little Benjamin. But recall when Jacob was about to die and he called each son and blessed them and prophesied about them. This is what he said about Benjamin. Genesis 49:27. Jacob says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoils. Now, it's according to Matthew Henry, it's plain by this that Jacob was guided in what he said by a spirit of prophecy and not by natural affection. Why does he say that? Certainly you wouldn't say that about your warm, fuzzy little boy, right? Else he would have spoken with more tenderness of his beloved son Benjamin, concerning whom he only foretells foresees and foretells this, that his posterity should be a warlike tribe, strong and daring, and that they should enrich themselves with the spoils of their enemies, that they should be active and busy in the world, and a tribe as much feared by their neighbors as any other. Now Ehud, the second judge, and Saul, the first king, were of this tribe, and so also in the last times, Esther and Mordecai were from this tribe, by whom the enemies of the Jews were destroyed. The Benjamites ravened like wolves when they desperately espoused the cause of the men of Gibeah. That's in Judges 20. And recall that. That's one of the hard stories of Judges, right? It's hard to read. Probably the most notorious event in Benjamin. The men of Gibeah ravaged the Levite's concubine, leading to her death. The Levite cut her into 12 pieces and sent the body parts all through the Israel. Israel gathered against Benjamin, asked the Benjamites to give up the men of Gibeah, right, so that justice could be done. Instead of giving them up, Benjamin takes up arms against the rest of the tribe. Dark times indeed. But on a brighter note, the Apostle Paul was of this tribe. And he did, as per the prophecy, in the morning of his day, devour the prey when he was a persecutor, but in the evening divided the spoil as a preacher, according to Matthew Henry. Now that's Benjamin in a nutshell. Well, let's go back to kind of to Shiloh, so to speak. And as we consider an application, again, as I mentioned, a narrative, it's sometimes really hard to determine motives. So I'm not going to be dogmatic in declaring that the seven tribes were hare-like and thus taking a nap when they should have been taking the land. But I can say that working through this text has caused me to reflect on my own diligence or my lack thereof. It's been said that no one drifts towards holiness, and I would add, no one drifts toward duty. But what are some of the things that cause us to drift away from duty, or in the hare analogy, causes us to take a nap from duty? One is, call it outright laziness. When I was a kid, I often heard grown-ups mention when they were working on a project, well, that's close enough for government work, right? Meaning, this is the bare minimum, right? And it's good enough. It should suffice. The Israelites were on the verge of completely taking over all of Canaan. When you think about how close they were to completely annihilating the Canaanites and possessing the land, leaving no trace of the Canaanites, but they seem to have adopted a good enough approach. And it wouldn't be too long, and the Canaanites are a real problem. All through Judges and into the monarchy. You remember the Canaanite Philistine, Goliath, right? And that the Philistines had grown to such a presence that they were a threat to Israel, a consequence of a job not finished. But looking at our own lives, our own situation, laziness is a real challenge. Part of it I call the COVID hangover, right? This sense that we have, that sometimes I have, that I need a mental health day, right? I need a break, you know, from this. I need a break from the stresses of life. And no, COVID was no friend to diligence, right? I work in aviation insurance on the claim side. You know, during COVID, a lot of aviation kind of shut down, so there wasn't a lot going on, right? And I kind of liked it, right? And sometimes it's hard to get out of this sense of, I just want ease, right? And so I think that's one of the things we need to watch out for is the COVID hangover and to resist this mentality. Perhaps it's true weariness, whether in work, but weariness of life's trials. During trials, we can tend to shut down. We can tend to retreat. But these trials are known to the Lord. In fact, as our shepherd, he is the one that has led us into trials. And thus we need to follow him closely to get through the trials and not seeking to get around the trials. Isaiah 41:10 has become really dear to me in the last number of months. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So, to combat weariness is to look to the shepherd. And perhaps part of our issue is what I would call being theologically askew. Now, what do I mean? Rod, what are you talking about? And I'm not talking about in belief, but in practice. Because sometimes when we try to balance God's sovereignty versus human responsibility, we think sovereignty and we say, well, since God is going to do what he's going to do, I'm able to sit this one out. But God uses means. And we don't often want to be the means. Means requires usually hard work. And though God gave the land of Canaan to the Israelites, it was the Israelites that were the means of overtaking the land through a military campaign. Yes, there was Jericho and the walls fell, right? With a trumpet blast. But most of the military campaigns were hand-to-hand combat. We sometimes get so used to the Lord's mercies that we start to expect them, demand them, grumble for them. So God's sovereignty and man's duty, two parallel truths, and both impossible, really, for our minds to reconcile. Get used to it. You cannot reconcile these two parallel truths that are both absolutely true. And it's like a snow skier I've thought about, supported on two skis, right? Standing atop both. You lean too hard on one or too hard on the other, it causes an imbalance in how we view God and how we fulfill our role. And sovereignty is no excuse to coast. As a young man, a young Christian, I was told this advice: do as if it is all dependent on you, but pray as if it's all dependent on God. John MacArthur says, obedience prompted by love is the character of the Christian faith and is the reality of sanctification. And it should be our goal, this should be our desire, not in perfection, because we can't be perfection, but that should be our direction. God didn't abandon Israel during their stages of noncompliance or outright obedience. That's grace. 2 Timothy 2:13, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So look to the cross of Jesus more, but not instead of the mountain of Moses, right? They're both important, but it's at the cross where grace covers our failures. So as we confess our failures, repent of our failures, and we go forward with the Lord. Take comfort in this, beloved. Christ lived a perfect life. He was a perfect worker, perfect carpenter, obedient in all areas. And when he died for our failures, our sins, He was punished as if he had done the work we've done, as if he had made the complaints we've made, as if he had been lazy. He was punished for all those sins. And in exchange, we get to be treated and are treated as if we had lived his perfect life, including his work life, including every duty that he had perfectly fulfilled. We get credit. We get to be treated as if we had done that because of the cross. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and who will obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile, think of that, his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do perfectly. Where he sends, we will go with delight and perfect obedience. Never fear, only trust and obey. There's a day coming, y'all. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And it is so sweet to trust in Jesus and to take him at his word, to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, how I trust him, how I have proved him over and over. Jesus, our precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Lord, oh, for grace to trust you more. Father, may that be the prayer of our heart. Father, compared to the perfect, holy standard, we miserably fail. Father, we are so prone to spend our time looking inward rather than looking upward. We're so prone to complain, to grumble, to want an easier whatever. Father, you have not called us to ease, nor were you called to ease. And compared to your life, including your suffering, as we even contemplate this week, Father, as you headed to the most horrific of deaths and separation from God, who are we to compare stripes to you? But yet it's you, that broken one, resurrected at the right hand of the Father. It is you that took on the payment for all those who would ever believe in you and trust in you, such that we can be treated as if we had lived your perfect life. Father, that is indeed the great, greatest exchange. May we glory in it. In Christ's name, amen.